Once again, it is good to come to you and close the Lord's Day together. I had hoped in coming to you, knowing you live so far away, and I guess it's sort of a way we Americans think everyone lives far away from us, but you live so far away, I hope to encourage you a bit, and I found myself encouraged this morning by you and by God's work here. Establishing a work here. And this evening, what I wanted to do is bring to you what I consider essential elements of church life. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And we've already heard the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ read. And then what we have in Acts chapter 2 is the living illustration of what it meant. And that's what I want us to focus on tonight. And even before I read this passage, I wanted to say that this passage has meant so much to me. I consider myself going on the downside now. I'm 66, and who knows how many days or years the Lord's going to give me. But I've lived through great changes in the church, in America at least. And the 50s, when there was still some understanding, especially in Baptist life, which I was raised in, of what are the essential functions or elements of church life, and then through the 60s, where the Jesus movement came along, and I was in some ways a part of that or involved with that. And then in the 70s, where there began to be some of those young men that were saved during the Jesus movement in America, went to seminary. And in going to seminary, many of them learned the biblical faith and the Reformed faith, and then came out and filled many of the Presbyterian churches some of them were Baptist and tried to bring reform to Baptist churches, teaching the Bible, the whole counsel of God. And then into the 80s, where there began to be more Baptist churches returning to the Scripture and to our older Baptist beliefs. And there were few of us then, but then since then we've seen quite an explosion, honestly, of a return to Scripture as our authority for what we do. And so we've seen the growth of a lot of Baptist churches in America, and ARBCA, our friends, have arisen during that time, and the Founders Movement in America among Baptists has risen during that time. And we're thankful. Honestly, I've seen more of Reformation and a return to Scripture than I ever thought I would see in my lifetime. For all the other stuff that's going on, there's that, and we should be thankful for that. And I would have to say that with the return to the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture as a foundation of teaching and preaching God's Word, there has not been a corresponding return to the sufficiency of Scripture in order to form the life of the church and to tell us what to do as a body of believers according to God's Word. So the passage I'm about to read to you has become really important to me in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 37 to the end of the chapter, but I want us to remember that the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost is how he made disciples of all the nations. The Great Commission says, make disciples of all the nations. And he preached Jesus Christ. He preached his deity. He preached the predestined plan of the Father for him to die by the hands of godless men, which is a great mystery. He preached that David prophesied that he would rise from the dead, and that he would be exalted on high. And he preached Christ in his exaltation, and he preached to the people in his closing in verse 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved, or save yourselves from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And just to stop here, he made disciples by the proclamation of the word of God, of the gospel of Christ, by preaching. And then those who were made disciples were baptized. Those who received his word were baptized. Only disciples who had received his word. That's why we as Baptists believe in the baptism of disciples alone. But then what do you do? Well, the Great Commission says, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. That means that our Lord Jesus commanded his apostles to establish his baptized disciples, bringing them together and teaching them all that he taught in the Gospels while he was on earth, plus what he continued to teach them. And so that the work of the church gathered is to teach Christians all that Jesus commanded them to do, to teach them to live a holy life, to teach them how to bear witness to those around them, to love him and keep his commandments, and to continue to make disciples through the proclamation of the word of God to them. So that's what happened, and there were added that day 3,000 souls, believers in Christ, to the church of Jerusalem. What do they do now? Verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves, that is, these who were gathered and baptized, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer, or to the prayers. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all with all as anyone may have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for preserving again the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down by those who were inspired. We pray that you'd help us tonight to understand Acts 2:42 and its implications upon our lives, to bless others with the gospel, to bless God's people with spiritual growth, to help us as a church to have direction of what we should do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Acts 2:42 is so important to me that when back in the early 80s, when we started Heritage Baptist Church, this was the text of the day when we organized, because there was a lot of confusion then about what is a church and what is a church to do, what is it to be. And this was the text that I chose that day. And we tried to build Heritage Baptist Church on these essential elements of church life: the apostles' doctrine or teaching, to fellowship, that is the committed body of Christ to each other, the breaking of bread, which I believe is referring essentially to the Lord's Supper and worship that is governed by God's Word, and to the prayers, to pray, the Word and prayer and those other things. So we tried to build Heritage upon that, and I think the Lord blessed that time very much, and it's continuing that in that church there. And then when I came to Clinton as a pastor, and I came and preached for them before they called me, and this is the text I chose, because again there was a lot of confusion in that church as to what is the mission of the church and what is a church to do. And I found out before and after I came there were those that had many ideas about what a church's responsibility is in the world, including things like politics, including things social action in taking the mission of the church to be primarily a social action organization. There were many other things about church life, what's essential to become a committed member of that body of believers. What must you do or not do in your life? And so I felt like this passage was so important in terms of describing the fulfillment of the Great Commission by the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the first illustration of it, that it needed to be, that it brought the essential elements of church life. And we've tried to build on that since then. And God has been kind to us. He really has. And we've continued to build. We believe that the scriptures are not only inerrant but sufficient. And today I believe this passage is needed amidst the confusion of what is the church and what is it to be and what is it to do or not do. And I don't see always those foundational commitments to what the scripture describes as the church of Jesus Christ and what it does and doesn't do. And so God's people are faced to decide, well, you know, there are many good ideas out there, but what are the ones that God has given that we should build a church upon? And I think it needs to be said again, the scripture is sufficient in all matters of faith and practice, and we need to be very careful about being creative and going outside the body of God's Word in the things we do as a body of believers. There may be many things you could do as an individual Christian, including be involved in politics and the magistrate, and including being greatly involved in social action and so forth. But the question is, what has God commanded the church to be and do? And He's commanded us to make disciples, to baptize them, and teach them to do in their lives all that Christ commanded us while He was on earth. So this passage is very important to me, and I believe that if it is rightly understood, that it will give a church a settled and clear direction to build. And while others may come in with new ideas, and they do, the leaders of the church have a direction on how to evaluate those things, and the body of believers have a clear understanding of how to respond to those kinds of things. So tonight what I want to do is take a look, first of all, at the attitude of the people of God. Now, certainly Peter preached, and the apostles baptized those who had received his word about the gospel of Christ, but it was those who received his words that had a certain attitude. And the attitude, first of all, was this: they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This was a cross-cultural plan. There were Hellenistic Jews there on the day of Pentecost that had lived out in the dispersion of the Jews in the Roman Empire, and there were tensions between Hellenistic Jews and Hebrewistic Jews, or those that were living in Palestine or Judea. And yet, Peter makes no distinction between them in calling them to repent and to be baptized. He makes no distinction in terms of requiring them to join themselves together and be one across the culture. And so these elements that he describes here, that they devoted themselves to under the leadership of the apostles, at the very basic idea is cross-cultural. And it even continues throughout the rest of the New Testament, where Gentiles and Jews are called to live together. People who had two different language backgrounds, people who had two different religious backgrounds, people that had two different racial backgrounds, two different cultural styles of dress, of food, of family life, of all kinds of things, calling them to be one in Christ Jesus. And what we find is that these things that were done on the day of Pentecost are cross-cultural through the rest of the New Testament. These are the things that the apostles taught the Romans were to do, that Paul told the Romans how to govern their church life. These are the things that Peter told the Christians scattered throughout the world, that these are the essentials of church life. The book of Hebrews, who I think probably Paul wrote, but nobody really knows. But anyhow, I say Paul. The same essentials of church life are there that are here in this passage. So I think this is a very important. They did not succumb. The apostles did not succumb to the Greco-Roman venues that were available that day. Remember that the plays, the Greek plays, were one of the most popular entertainments of the Roman Empire. Instead of going to movies, people went to Greek plays. Remember that the Roman Empire was full of sports enthusiasts, people who learned and knew everything about the Olympic Games and the competitors and followed them. That when the Olympic Games were conducted, that people from all over the world came to them, both Jew and Gentile. There were a number of Jews in Jerusalem and Judea that had their sons trained at the local Greek gymnasium. And that caused a great ruckus among the Jews, of their sons being trained in pagan Greek entertainment and the gods of the Greek pantheon. And so there are a lot of things going on in the Roman Empire, and that Paul and the apostles could have appealed to. They could have gotten a star of the sports, of the games to come in, the weightlifters or the wrestlers or the field people to come in, track and field people to come in, but they didn't. Don't forget that the false religions of that world used music in their worship, particularly music that was designed to create a mass hysteria among the worshipers, to make them believe that the energy of the music, the drum beats, the various kinds of rhythms, were the feelings that they got from that was God, the gods in them, making them feel like they were closer to the gods through the music extravaganzas and the driving force of the music. There are all kinds of things that Paul could have done, the church could have done, that would have attracted a lot of people to come to the church and become a part of it. But they didn't do that. They chose on purpose to stick to the essential elements of church life throughout the New Testament. So they just plodded along with the apostolic instruction of how to build the church, and that included simple worship, the worship of reading God's word, of prayers, of thanksgiving, of preaching and teaching the word of God, of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, of praying, and of fellowshipping together, building up their lives together as a body to seek conformity to Jesus Christ. And the result was, as we saw, that they gained the respect of those outside the church by the godly lives that they lived and by the fellowship that they had in the body when they were together. And the result was that the Lord added to their body, day by day, those who were being saved. And that's how God does it. Later on in the book of Acts, says God added to the church. And this is where we get the idea of a commitment to a local body of believers. How shall the elders know whom they're responsible to shepherd if the sheep do not commit themselves to that body of believers? How shall a shepherd know that one of the wandering sheep of his body needs his attention and his responsibility before God to go after and to confront or instruct and to bring back to the fold if there's not a commitment of that sheep to the body? We as elders cannot just go into the homes of those who visit the church a few times and tell them that we have authority over their lives. No, Christians are called to commit themselves to the local body of Christ as God adds to the church daily those that are being saved. And we see that commitment between leaders and people all through the New Testament. The pastors and elders and deacons knew who they were supposed to minister to, and the people knew to whom they were to listen and submit. And so we find this simplicity here in the book of Acts and in chapter 2, that the people themselves were committing themselves to the basics. And it is this attitude that is missing, at least in the American church. I don't know how it is here in New Zealand, but the American church has become so dependent upon others doing things for them, that the church is a place where you go and others do things for you. And they commit themselves to you, to serve you, to meet your needs, and so forth. But you'll notice in Acts 2:42 that Luke describes those who were baptized as continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Those who had found Jesus Christ to be their Savior, as Peter preached that day, who confessed his name and were baptized, had this continual inward motivation by a faith that works through love. They didn't have to be begged to come and worship. They didn't have to be begged to listen to God's word. They didn't have to be begged to participate in the worship or to fellowship with each other. They had this inward initiative of devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They didn't have to be dragged along. They didn't have to be intimidated. They didn't have to be enticed. They had come to find a Savior of their soul. Their sins had been washed away through the blood of Christ. They had been granted eternal life, and they obeyed the first commandment of Christ to the believer, be baptized. And they were added to the body of believers that day, and they devoted themselves. When you first become a Christian, you're born again, and everything seems new and exciting to you. You believe your sins have been forgiven. If you've been taught well, you know that you have been accepted by faith alone, in Christ alone, before God. You've been covered with His righteousness and accepted as a child of God. You've been adopted as a child of the Father to take care of you all your days. And the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you forever, never to leave you or forsake you again. Even should you fall or fail, He is there. And He is working in you in ways that you cannot, you're not always consciously aware of as you read the Word of God, as you fellowship with other Christians, as you hear the Word of God being proclaimed to you. He is at work. You have come to a new family. One of the most blessed things about the Church of Jesus Christ is that so many people who have been saved and added to the body of Christ find a family for the first time. It's sad, but it's more and more true in my generation in America, where I think it's something like 40 to 50% of children are raised without a father, and then do not know that security, that love, that devotion, that instruction and faithfulness of a father's love. And when they come into the body of Christ, they find older men who love them and care for them and want to teach them and guide them. And they find a father's love, a mother's love. Some come from families that are broken apart by sin and drugs and alcohol and hatred and bitterness. And they come and find a brother or sister in Christ that accepts them, that when they even sin against them, forgives them, and is more concerned to serve them than being served by them. And this fellowship and union and love that they find in the body of Christ is so wonderful. But then something happens. Something always happens in the Church of Christ. Maybe your blood family does not understand your new commitment to follow Christ, and they reject you. And that's happened to people in our church. They have blood relatives who have never spoken to them since they've come to Christ. And who when they get with them at a family gathering, are continuing to attack them as fanatics, as cultists, as self-righteous hypocrites, because they confess the name of Christ. And so some have great trials in their family. Others find that their former sins come back home to haunt them days, years later, and they have to deal with issues that they had not thought about for a long time. An inconsistent life, an offense to others, and things happen. They find that the Church of Christ is not perfect, and that some of their spiritual leaders themselves don't know everything, and suddenly they have to decide: do I come to this church? Do I be a part of this fellowship because God has said so, or because it's perfect enough for me? And all those kind of ideas float around. So things happen. And one's original zeal for Christ and His salvation and His people and His church are tempted to decline in devotion. There's a temptation, having found the Bible to be a brand new book, And as you read it, you you find on every page or every verse, even at times, things that jump out that you did not know before, you did not understand about God, about yourself, about the world, about Jesus Christ as a Savior. And but now you've begun to decline some in your Bible study and prayer. You've come to understand it a good bit, so you find yourself able to skip it a little bit here and there. Maybe your attendance at every church meeting, the commitment to the Lord's Day and to the body of believers begins to decline, and you miss the teaching of your God-ordained teachers that know you, that care for you, and teach you the Word of God. And so many people in America have turned away from the local church to be the place where they're taught the Word of God, and they turn on their TVs, or they turn on their radios, or they listen to some other CDs of people teaching them that don't even know them, that do not know their soul and their needs, and apply God's Word specifically to them. And maybe you feel like the church isn't meeting your needs. And that's the need-based church in America, where people go to a church on the basis of whether or not they feel like their needs are being met there. Not going because they believe God's Word is being believed and taught there, but that there's something for everyone, for the children, for the young people, for the musical, for all these different groups that feel like they have needs. And so they choose their church on the basis of how their needs are being met. And they don't come into the membership thinking, how can I meet the needs of God's people? How can I use my life to serve instead of being served? And so this selfish self-centeredness enters in. But we find on the day of Pentecost that the Christians who had found a Savior devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were intent on learning God's Word and persistent. They devoted continually themselves to the fellowship. Instead of asking what the church can do for them and the people can do for them, they jumped in with both feet and tried to learn how to minister to God's people and serve them. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and that time of worship where we gather together as a body of believers before the Lord and worship Him in sincerity and truth, and especially at the Lord's Supper, where we all humble ourselves before the same Savior, where we're all sinners in need of mercy, where we all have been graced by the same Lord. We've all been destined to an eternal life together forever as brothers and sisters in Christ, and our faith and our hearts are renewed to love Him and keep His commandments and to love one another as we should. And then they devoted themselves to the prayers. You didn't have to force and push and beg to pray together, because if they didn't know what to pray for, they knew who to pray to, and they praised God for His mercies. They thanked God for His mercies, and they prayed for one another. And one of the things that we've really been trying to push in our church is to use your prayer time not so much to pray for your own needs and your own family and everything, but to pray for others. And that's what we find Paul doing in his prayers that are stated in the New Testament. He sets his mind on other believers and prays that God would strengthen them in the heart by the Holy Spirit, that they would know the height and breadth and width and depth of the love of God in Christ. He prays for their needs, that every need would be supplied. He prays that they would persevere in the faith, that they would know the joy of God's salvation, that they would persevere to the end so that they would see Christ one day. And so the Christian, saved by grace, by the blood of Christ, in the New Testament, devotes himself or herself to these things. there is an inward motivation that causes them to persevere in these essential elements of church life that are the building blocks of a church of Jesus Christ and a fulfillment of the Great Commission in terms of equipping God's people to become more like Jesus Christ. Now, there's no remedy for the lack of devotion and zeal and love to Christ and His church but repentance, to fall down before God and to admit your fault, that instead of devoting yourselves to the things of Christ and building His church, you've devoted yourself to others doing things for you, that you haven't honored the Lord as you should have and followed His plan in your place in building the church. In Revelation 2:5, the Lord said, "Therefore remember from where you've fallen to the church at Ephesus, which lost its first love, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so repentance and faith continues to be a part of the Christian life. It's not just something we do once and then we try to live. They are actually two principles that we begin to live when we come to Christ. To repent every day of sin, to believe every day in the sufficiency of Christ, in His death and resurrection, and His ascension on high for us. But especially, we come to Him as He did in the garden before His Father, and we say, "Not my will, but what Thou willest." And we turn to Him and devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, I've mentioned these four things, and I do want to just mention a couple of things about each one. But what does it mean to devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching today? Well, on the day of Pentecost, there was Peter there, and he was teaching them, and there were the other apostles, I don't know how they did this, whether they broke into groups and had an apostle each teaching or what, but the people devoted themselves. These 3,000 in the new church of Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. This means that as a Christian, the apostles' teaching is the foundation of the church. If you remember in Ephesians 2, Paul gives this illustration that Jew and Gentile are made into one new man or one new church, actually a temple of worship, a building. And the foundation of that building is the apostles and prophets. And Christ is the cornerstone. And upon that foundation and cornerstone, the people are built as individual living stones into a great temple of worship to God. That never changes. The apostles' doctrine must remain the foundation of the church today, despite all the new things that are being proposed. The test of the things that are new that are being proposed is the sufficiency of the apostles' doctrine. And while we cannot reproduce the New Testament per se, we are told that the faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. And when Jude, who said that, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, continued in his little letter about false prophets and teachers who had come to destroy and to disturb the people of God, his solution for them was this in Jude 1:17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that means that if a church is seeking to follow the words of Christ and His apostles, it's on the right track. No matter what others say, no matter what others do, that we are committed to the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture to build the church today. And that the apostles' teaching is the first foundation. You know, there's so much talk about the Great Commission in the United States, churches, and spreading the gospel to all the world. But the Great Commission is not about the initial evangelism of people. The Great Commission says, make disciples of all the nations, and it's right. Someone has to go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's part of the Great Commission. But the Great Commission also includes gathering those people and baptizing those who confess Christ and bringing them together and teaching them everything that Christ taught the apostles on earth. The primary work of the local church is a teaching place of God's word to make sure that all the people that confess the name of Christ grow in understanding of what he taught, and building up the body of Christ in people that understand the word of God. They understand the doctrines of the apostles. They understand what it means to live as a Christian, and they're growing more and more into the image of Christ. And out of that comes the evangelism of the church, as those people relate to their family and their friends and their co-workers and their co-students and bear witness of the grace of God and love them, even loving their enemy. So God builds the church. And if we don't go back to the scripture and commit ourselves to the essential elements of church life, the church is going to continue in America to be a mile wide and an inch deep. It's going to continue to have swinging doors with people coming in the front door and others going out the back door, instead of building a body of believers that love one another as Christ first loved us. Wasn't that his new commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. Well, that's a big order. And yet, as the church of Christ builds itself, or is built up on the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, that's what happens. Love grows in that body. And the Lord's Prayer in John 17 is answered, where the Lord Jesus said, I pray that they may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's something about the strength of a local church that is built upon the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, that is growing in grace, growing in love toward one another, that is a witness to the world, an attraction to the world, and an evidence to the world that there is a God, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And as we build that church on the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, I believe that we will see God's blessing upon it sooner or later, maybe after we're dead and gone. But what does that matter? The church is not about our egos and our successes. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ saving sinners who are bound for hell, granting them mercy and eternal life, cleansing them with his blood and covering them with his righteousness, and taking people who were once drunkards, once prideful and arrogant, condescending people, and teaching them how to love God with all their heart and love their neighbors themselves. And it's beautiful when it happens. But it has to be built upon the essential elements that God has determined for church life, not that man has determined. Sometimes I hear people about this apostles' doctrine, and they say, well, brother, I'm trying to read my Bible more. I'm trying to listen to the sermons more. But when I try to read the Word of God, it seems like I get nothing out of it at times. It's just my mind is somewhere else. I can't concentrate on it, and I just don't get much out of it. And so I'm discouraged from reading it. What good is it to read the Bible if I'm not affected by it? And so there's a tendency of going through certain times when perhaps a true believer puts off that continual disciplined reading of God's Word that they know they should be doing. What do you do then? Well, you need to understand that the reason you feel that way, and I use the word feel, is because there was a time when believers understood that you read the Word of God whether you feel anything or not. But we have been affected in our culture and the Christian culture in the 20th century by the 19th century existentialism, that all that matters in life is what you feel right now. And so there are many in our churches, and it's continued to be fostered by the way pastors teach people. When you they say, when you read the Word of God, you ought to feel the glory of God, or it's of no use. I believe that's unbelief. Because God's Word is God's Word whether you feel it or not. And you have no idea in reading God's Word what His Spirit may be doing in your mind. Maybe He's simply revealing to you that you have a cold heart that day. And the reading of Scripture awakens you to what you really are and what you really need, which is to flee to Christ again. And so I want to encourage you to read the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God, to devote yourself, to self-discipline yourself, to commit yourself to listen to the Apostles' doctrine. And as you do this, you will be storing up in your mind the Word of God for Him to apply at His time, and the church itself, which may be listening to God's Word and not seeing much effect for a while, suddenly things come together by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God's Word brings life and light. You must devote yourselves to the Apostles' doctrine. Fellowship is more than eating together, as you know. It's more than just greeting each other. The word koinonia means partnership or sharing and communion. And this is what I really believe needs to be understood about fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is that by the way we love one another, we witness to the world of whether we believe what we confess. There is such an emphasis in America about others meeting your needs that you could paraphrase Jesus' words this way: it is more blessed to receive than to give. And that's the way it is even in our churches in America. It's always about what you get, always about others doing for you. I came to church this morning and no one spoke to me. I prayed for someone, but when I asked them if they prayed for me, they said they forgot. I asked them to do this for me and they didn't. They promised to be there and they weren't. And on the list starts to grow, forming a list of bitterness that justifies the withdrawal of your service to God's people. The Lord Jesus, if anyone had reason to withdraw His attention and service to His disciples, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew what was within man. They never ministered to Him like He ministered to them. And yet all the way to the cross, when they deserted Him and left Him alone to die there, the Lord Jesus had them on His heart and mind. And even when He rose from the dead and they were slow to believe that He was raised, He did not chastise them. He simply showed them His hands and His side. The patience and kindness of Christ is astonishing to me in the Scripture. I've just finished preaching through a series on the resurrection appearances of Christ, and they are just amazing to me. Can you imagine? A man on the shore tells you after you've been fishing all night to cast the net on the other side of the boat. What does he know? But they did. And then they recognized it was Christ. And then they dragged the fish up to the beach. And this resurrected Lord, now glorified, had cooked breakfast for them with some fish. Who knows where they came from? I assume somehow he caught them. Fixes breakfast for them and talks with them and fellowships with them. Still giving after he gave. And that's what it means to love. That's what we're to have, the devoted attitude toward each other. Not considering what others are doing for us, but how are we serving them. And the breaking of bread is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ, said Paul. It's not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ. As we break bread together, we are confessing that Christ has saved us and saved each one of us to make us the brothers and sisters of one another for eternity. Sometimes I'll say something in a message where I'm talking about the irritations that other Christians can be to you. And there are all kinds of irritations that we can fail each other, and we can break each other's promise, or we can just the way we pick our teeth after we have a fellowship meal can be irritating. But we are called to look upon each other as those whom God chose from eternity as to be the best ones for us to live with for eternity. And we might as well start loving each other now, because we're going to forever. To forgive as we have been forgiven by Christ. To love as we have been loved by Christ. And you only have to serve each other as far as you've been served by Christ. And when you build a church upon the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread in its right understanding and the prayers, devoting yourselves to prayer, I believe that that church will be blessed. And if it is God's will, it will grow spiritually into conformity to Christ and will be used by God to bring others into the eternal kingdom. But we've got to believe in the essential elements of church life and stick to them in order to outlast the false promises of false religion in this world, to outlast the attacks upon Christianity when those who attack Christianity implode upon themselves, and it happens all the time. To be able to stand forth in a generation or two and show the world the power of the gospel to make families that are godly and happy. To show people that have a love for you that your own family doesn't even have for you. And that these people somehow keep telling you about one who is risen from the dead, who can save you from your sin, who can change you from being the self-important and self-interested and selfish person you are into someone who finally has come to understand it is more blessed to give than to receive. And to understand what it means to be blessed by Christ. Well, I'm stopping now. Go on forever and ever. Some of my people say I do, so. But, you know, it is a beautiful thing to see Christ work in a single heart to save them, to change them, to help them become a person who finally understands how to love God and how to love others, and is more concerned about others than themselves and pointing others to the Savior. It's a beautiful thing, but when a whole group of people, no matter how small or large, learn how to apply the undeserved grace of God that they've received, the infinite love of God that they've been given, the undeserved forgiveness that they've been granted, and the unchanging devotion of a loving God to their souls, when they learn how those things apply to themselves and they apply it to others, the name of Jesus Christ is glorified. And we continue to preach the gospel to every creature. and Christ builds his church like he promised. Let us be committed to those essential foundations because God has laid them, and not be distracted as the world changes. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that all of us here, if we have not, will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus as a perfect Savior and believe his promise to grant the request, that you would help us to devote ourselves to him, and as a result, to the apostles' doctrine, to learn everything we can of the Word of God, whether we feel like it or not, to devote ourselves to the fellowship of God's people, and deny ourselves for their good as Jesus denied himself for our good. That we would devote ourselves to the breaking of the bread. That we are one loaf, one body, and take one supper together to wait and look forward to one eternity together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, one voice glorifying God. We pray that you would help us also to pray for your blessing upon the lives of our friends in Christ and of our enemies who need the gospel, to pray for one another that the name of Christ would be glorified in our lives. And as we do these things and devote ourselves by faith in Jesus Christ to do these things, we pray that you would have mercy and bless this body of believers here with spiritual, and I ask, numerical growth, where many come to the Savior and join them to praise him together. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to believe that your mercy still follows the Christian. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.